out of the pageantry of time, down through the panorama of the ages, amidst the dust and smoke and confusion of our time, there has been born from the womb of history a new nation, and I speak of Israel, the covenanted people of God. On page 293 of volume 3 of the imperishable works of one Pastor C.T. Russell, we find this comment: salvation is of the Jews. And in explanation here, or covenant-keeping Israelites, in the sense that first our Lord Jesus the Savior came in this line, that second, a remnant of these Jews, the apostles and most of the early church called a remnant of Israel, Romans 9:27, 11, 1, 5, and 7, became ministers of reconciliation to bear the message to the Gentiles. And third, in that the Lord's provision is that in the restitution work of the future, fleshly Israel, recovered from blindness, shall be used as a medium through whom the streams of salvation, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the reestablished fleshly Israel. And now, I want to read you a scripture by way of introduction. Zechariah 1:14-17. And I read from Moffat's translation. Proclaim this message from the Lord of hosts. I am stirred, deeply stirred, on behalf of Jerusalem and of Zion. I am deeply wroth with the arrogant nations, Gentile nations. For while I was slightly angry with Israel, they have pushed my anger for their evil end. Therefore, the Lord of hosts declares, I am turning to have compassion upon Jerusalem. My house shall be rebuilt within it. The Lord of hosts declares, and the builder shall stretch his line throughout Jerusalem. Proclaim this also from the Lord of hosts, that my town shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Eternal shall again console Zion and delight in Jerusalem. How many can read the testimony of the Lord to the Old Testament prophets, even casually, and not come to appreciate the fact that the fleshly seed of Abraham through Jacob are indeed the covenanted people of God. And while that fleshly house stumbled over the fleshly Messiah, Jesus in his first advent, so the spiritual house of Israel stumbled over the and is stumbling still over the spiritual Messiah, Jesus, the glorified Christ, as the prophet foretold, a stone of stumbling and of a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Israel after the flesh, nominal Israel after the flesh. Nominal Israel after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul grasped this matter in its fullness. And in the 11th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, plainly declares God's fixed and eternal purpose in respect to that people. Beloved, not for their own sakes altogether, but for their Father's sake. The blindness in part, partial blindness, happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the full purpose of God in the ministry of the gospel unto the Gentiles be accomplished. And then all Israel shall be saved, for this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. For out of Zion, spiritual Israel, shall come forth the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yes, the same people, blind, are the same people from whom the blindness is to be removed and ungodliness turned away. In God's own due time and way, whether we Gentiles like God's plan in that respect or not. Yes, the apostle asks also in that same epistle, what advantage has the Jew? This word Jew is an anglicized corruption of the word Judea. What advantage has the Jew? Much everywhere, chiefly because unto them was committed, handed over, delivered, the oracles of God. It was of this people, of that race, that God in times past raised up the prophets of old, and through them delivered unto them, and through them ultimately unto mankind. The plans as purposes as set forth in those very same oracles. Yes, salvation is of the Jew, through a Jew. And in the age into which we've already entered, salvation in this earthly phase must also be received from and through restored Israel, to whom we refer as the Jew. The Bible brings to our attention the fact that because of their failure to keep that law, covenant, or arrangement that God made with them, by the terms of which he offered unto them life, eternal life, if they were explicitly and implicitly obedient unto its requirements, their failure so to keep resulted time after time in manifestations of divine displeasure as they forgot the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and of Abraham, and went astray after the strange gods of the Gentiles. Finally, the Lord summed up this matter and declared that if for all of this disciplining at his hand by repeated captivities by their enemies under oppression, he would visit upon them one final period of punishment, that he would punish them yet 7 times for their sins. We Bible students, I presume, if we have not forgotten, are still familiar
with the truth as we learned it. And if it was truth then, it is truth now. If it is not truth now, it was not truth then. That is the logic of the situation that we face. That this special period of punishment upon that people, during which time they would be subject to Gentile powers, one after the other, would be a period of 2,520 years. And there the nation, in harmony with this warning, were finally destroyed as such. In the days of Zedekiah, that profaned, wicked prince or king of Israel, whose iniquity had reached its full, the time of whose dominion had drawn to an end. And so he brought upon that city and upon Judea the Chaldeans, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, Earth's first universal monarch, divinely permitted, yea, even appointed to the position which he held. Remember the prophet Daniel, an Israelite, a Jew, an instrument in God's hands, and the prophet of God informed Nebuchadnezzar in explanation of a vision which he had upon his bed at night. The God of heaven hath given unto thee a kingdom. The God of heaven hath given unto you this kingdom. And that accounted for the fact that he had brought and was bringing into subjugation God's typical people, Israel. It was on the 10th day of the 5th month of the lunar year, 607 B.C., that the armies of the Chaldeans broke through the walls of the city of Jerusalem, burned and destroyed the palace of the king, and began the demolition of the city itself. Zedekiah and his associates, the aristocracy and the priests of Israel, fled through one of the back entrances in the walls of the city. And 6 days later, they were apprehended and captured, brought before Nebuchadnezzar himself, and a truce demand, the eyes of Zedekiah were put out after his sons were slain before him, and he was taken a captive into Babylon, where he remained until the day of his death, 7 years later. 2,520 years later, to the very day, on the 10th day of the 5th month of the lunar year, 1914, August the 1st, the world war began, marking the beginning of the end of Gentile sovereignty and power on this old globe. Yes, Germany declared war upon Russia, who had declared war upon Austria-Hungary, who had begun war upon Serbia. And the 6 day later, August the 5th, Britain entered into that conflict, and the whole of the old Roman Empire
dominions were involved in that catastrophe from which the world has never recovered to this day.
Accident? A coincidence? No. God is an exact timekeeper. 3,570 years ago, on the Passover time, at the full moon after the spring equinox, the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, were led out of Egypt toward Canaan, the promised land. And Moses tells us in the 12th chapter of Exodus that it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even on the selfsame day, all the hosts of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. God, my God, your God, the God of Israel, is an exact timekeeper. For do you know his schedule or not? That is true. Well, perhaps some of us were expecting greater, more glamorous happenings than we have seen come to pass. And those of us who have, I remind of the words of Zechariah, despise not the day of small things. I like the translation here that reads, despise not the day of small beginnings. Yes, these great events that are to have such a tremendous impact upon humanity and human affairs often have a small, almost imperceptible beginning. But they begin. And they begin on time, God's time, as he has foreordained and prearranged. And mark this point well. God does not change his schedule to fit into any plans or policies or ideas or theories or interpretations that we may entertain on his behalf. Yes, and you remember further that there's another measuring rod that the Lord has given us, another time scale by which we can determine God's operations in respect to his covenant of people. For instance, in Jeremiah 16:14-19, a very familiar scripture it should be to we Bible students. You remember the Lord there said that he will send fishers and fish them out of the countries wherein he had scattered them. And if that did not produce the desired result, he would send hunters and hunt them out of all the nations and out of the holes of the rock into which they had fled for refuge. But he adds, importantly, first, I will recompense their sins and their iniquities double. Here is a promise that while they would have a definite period of favor, that period of favor would be followed by a definite period of disfavor, a double of equal length. Thus, Jeremiah calls our attention to the fact that this was God's purpose in respect to that typical people, the fleshly house of Israel. Then, in Zechariah 9:12, the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, puts his finger upon the very day when the double of favor would end and the double of disfavor would begin. Our God is an exact timekeeper. You remember how he exhorts the people of Israel that their king would come unto them? Lowly, riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Yes, it wasn't the kind of a king that they had anticipated. They expect him to be a glamorous person, panoply in all the clothing and accoutrements of a great warrior, an emperor. But he came lowly, riding upon the pole of an ass. But remember some of the people, Israelites indeed, who are watching for the consolation of Israel, the consolation of the fleshly house of Israel. For they knew nothing about any spiritual Israel at that time. How they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna unto him who cometh in the name of the Lord. And they ripped the branches off of the palm tree and scattered them before him with their guns, hailing him as king. 2 minutes later, Jesus rode over the brow of that hill and the panorama of the city lay below him. He wept over it, as well he might, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Woe! Your house is left unto you desolate. That day, 5 days before his crucifixion, marked the small beginning of the turn of the trend of events, which were to have such a tremendous impact upon the subsequent history of that people. Yes, even today, I will render unto thee double for all thy sins. It was in 1812 B.C. that Jacob died. And before his death, recognizing the approach of the grim reaper, he called his 12 sons and the 2 sons of Joseph to his bedside. And he blessed them. The rest of the verse is the 50th chapter of Genesis. Read it at your leisure. And it was there, upon the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, that God formally adopted and accepted his posterity as his Israel, his typical people. In the spring of A.D. 33, 1845 years later, that nation was rejected from favor. It is true that the favor of the high calling was limited for another 3.5 years to that people. For God had promised, and God keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. That 70 weeks coming up from the 2300 days of Daniel's vision would be set apart. And in the 70th week, to seal the prophecies of Daniel and the time feature set forth therein, the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Yes, it was sealed. The accuracy of divine prophecy was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is yet to seal the new covenant to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, ultimately expanding to include the whole of the obedient Gentile world. But unto the house of Judah first, according to the divine arrangement, 1845 years, special favor ceased. Yes, 1845 years later, in the spring of 1878, God didn't exact time, people. Just impress that upon your mind. Never forget it for a moment. And when God made up the schedule, he didn't first consult with me. He had it already recorded in his book centuries before I was born. And the record is still there as accurate today as it was the day the record was made. 1878. What happened in that year? Well, it was a small beginning, but historically, so far as certain governments of Europe was concerned, it is rather important. Shortly before that, the Russo-Turk War had come to an end. England had intervened in that war. But Russia forced upon the Turks the Treaty of San Stefano. England objected to it. England has been the great objector in modern times, in many ways. And so, the Prime Minister of Britain, Disraeli, a Jew, lampooned in all the papers of his day as the Jew that ruled Britain, called for a conference of the country interest. And Zechariah records this in the 9th chapter. saying that it shall come to pass in that day that 10 men out of the language of the nations shall lay hold upon the skirt of him that is called the Jew, and will say, we will go with thee, for the Lord is with thee. Subconsciously they thought that the providence of God was directing the affairs of that day to work out a certain purpose. Yes, the Berlin Congress of Nations and Disraeli, among other terms, in the rewriting of that treaty, forced Turkey to open the boundaries of Palestine to the Jews, that he might return and possess property in his own personal right and name. The first time the Jew had enjoyed that privilege since the Romans took Jerusalem under Vespasian and Titus, and particularly a few years later, the decrees of the Emperor Hadrian, whereby a ban was placed upon any and all Jews to ever again enter the land of their fathers or to possess property. Small beginning. Jesus, in his prophecy in the 24th chapter of Matthew, speaks of signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And then remember, he adds, when ye shall see the fig tree putting forth its tender bud, know that the time is near. In Bible symbology, trees are often used to represent peoples, individuals, and nations. Remember another dream Nebuchadnezzar had of a great tree whose branches reached into heaven, and the beast of the field and the fowl of the air found lodgment and food and protection therein. And you remember the cry that came from the watchers to the watchers to cut down that tree, but to leave the stump thereof in the earth bound with copper and with iron. That tree represents humanity, the tree in its glory and beauty, represented Father Adam's dominion, which he lost centuries before through disobedience. In prototype, it represented Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, which ultimately great Babylon was to be lost to him and his successors. Yes, under that tree, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven and everything that creepeth upon the earth could find protection, shelter. So Jesus spake of a fig tree, and the fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation. You remember the incident where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in the distance, expecting to find ripe figs, for it was the time for the first figs. The King James Version is corrupted in its translation. It was the time for figs, the first figs. But you know, a fig tree has a peculiar habit, often, at least the ones I tried to wrestle with, my way of casting all their first figs, mine did, and I never got a fig until the second crop. And sometimes the weather was so cold, we didn't even get that. Yes, Jesus cursed that tree. It was a figure, a parable, a living parable of the Jewish nation. He came expecting to find fruit. He came unto his own. His own received him not. They were rejected from divine favor, as we've already seen. He is speaking again in the prophecy of the Jewish nation. Yes, he said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. There was a hint of a time feature connected with it. You can't avoid the implication. This generation shall not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. What heaven and earth? The old heavens and earth. But my word shall not pass away. What is this generation? Well, there are a number of generations mentioned in the Bible. You know, Jesus never uttered a statement of record. But what you have in mind, and you can prove it by going to the Old Testament to confirm every statement that he made in his ministry. But what he had in mind in Old Testament scripture, somewhere, confirming his work. For he came to do the things written in the book. So possibly there may be a scripture giving us a clue. I'm going to suggest one, the 90th Psalm, the Psalm of Moses, where Moses makes the statement that our days are 70, 70 years. It was in the spring of 1878 that the first small beginning of slavery toward the fleshly house of Israel was manifested. 70 years from 1878. On May 18th, 1948, there was born through pain and travail the nation of Israel as it exists today, recognized by more than 60 nations of this earth. Yes, the Son of David and the Solomon has arisen over the eastern horizon as the star of the Gentile power sinks into the western sea forever. Accident, happenstance? No. The time of the age, the clock of the ages, is ticking off the hours and the days in the divine program for the redemption of mankind. Paul says, if the casting of them all be the riches of the Gentiles, in that the high calling of God in Christ was spurned by them, but went unto the Gentiles. Paul, addressing a Jewish audience on one occasion, said, it must needs be that the gospel be first preached unto you, but seeing that ye put it from you, lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. Yes, the casting of them off became the riches of the Gentiles, the greatest riches ever proffered unto human beings, the hope of the high calling of God in Christ, the privilege of attaining not to human sonship, but to divine sonship, together with our head and Lord and Master, to the first resurrection. Yes, what shall their receiving be? What shall the return of favor to them mean? The apostle tells us, life from the dead! First unto the Jews, ultimately unto the Gentiles. Don't let anyone fool you on this matter. The covenants and promises of God are not to be repented of, are unchangeable. When God made promise unto the fathers of Israel, he intended to keep that promise and is in process of keeping it today. For there in the land of their fathers, in 1948, was born a new nation, Zion, earthly Zion, before she travailed, brought forth a man-child. There is an earthly Zion and there is a heavenly Zion. 1948, 70 years exactly. If I read the French Moses out of this, of course, so are you. The other additional 10 years is additional trouble. If any of you are over 70 years of age, from a natural standpoint, you'll appreciate the force of the figure that Moses employs in this 90th Psalm. I never knew I had an ache until after 70. Boy, I've been cutting up ever since. Yes? 1948, 10 years, simple arithmetic. 1950. Now, I'm not fixing any date, that's already there. I could do a lot of guessing and speculating as to what's going to happen on that date, as I've done in the past on some other dates. But my guessing and my speculation won't change the Lord's plans and purposes one single iota. Not at all. He has something in mind. Well, let me call your attention to another factor involved in this while we're on the subject of chronology. You remember, according to the 15th chapter of Genesis, that Abraham was beginning, in the 22nd chapter, I think it is, he was beginning to get a little concerned about some matters. God had promised him the land, and he didn't own a foot of it. You know, 3,000 years later, Stephen, addressing his enemies at the Sanhedrin, reminded them of God's promise. Said God gave him not so much as whereupon to set his foot, that he swore unto him he would have it and his seed after him forever. Well, that looks like God wasn't keeping his word, doesn't it? No, Paul gives us a clue to the solution of this. The first chapter of Romans, I think it is, or the third. Now the promise that he, Abraham, should inherit the earth was not unto him and his seed by the righteousness of the law, but by the righteousness of faith. Yes, that was just a token. That land, the Palestine, all he could see eastward, northward, westward, southward. Just a token. And God's ultimate purpose, as it would finally be worked out, when all of the children of men would become the seed of Abraham and make him the father of many nations, unto the Jew first, and unto the Gentile. Yes, God subsequently, Abraham asked God a question, how shall I know that I can inherit the land? Look up that word inherit in your concord, your Hebrew-English concord. It carries with it not only the thought of taking possession, but of dispossessing the inhabitants already there. Yes, not only possession, but dispossession of the original inhabitants. God told him that it would be four generations before he would realize the fulfillment of his promise, he and his seed. Here is introduced another generation. You know the longest generation in the Bible? 1,000 years. The generation of the first Adam and the generation of the second Adam. Only in the second Adam's case will be a regeneration. 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign. So what the Lord apparently indicated to Abraham was, 4,000 years from now, you will begin to see the fulfillment of the promise that I have made you, the driving out of the inhabitants therein, and your seed taking possession, and you yourself shortly. This year, 1956, is the 4,000th year from Abraham's entry into Canaan and God making that covenant with him, making the first statement of that covenant, subsequently restating it and elaborating it from time to time, unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. This, too, is an important year. Don't believe it. Turn on your radio, your television. Read the editorials and the words of the columnists in your papers and in your magazines. Read between the lines and realize that we are skating upon the thin ice. Yes, optimism is a delightful element. All too often, though, It is a result of ignorance and indifference, the tool of the foolish and of the naked. That verdant, sun-kissed social, economic, and military crust upon which millions of Americans today proudly strut and indifferently sunk is growing thinner with each passing hour. And any day it threatens to rip it into a million ribbons and sweep that thing that we call Christian civilization into oblivion on the crimson crest of a wave of blood and spot. Yes, it isn't a nice sensation, is it, to feel the noose tightening about one's neck? It isn't a comforting, happifying experience to sit beside the deathbed of an old civilization and listen to the death rattles in its throat. Yes, some of our Bible students who have been deluding ourselves, hypnotizing ourselves with the thought that there's no time of trouble, that everything goes on as it has for the generations past, are in for a sudden and a sad disillusionment. Not many days. We're a long, long way down in the time of struggle. We've been looking at the greatest revolution this globe has ever witnessed. We expected that it would be entirely a physical revolution, that there would be barricades in every street and gibbets on every corner. But not so. The greatest revolution this world has ever seen has occurred up here in the heads and minds of men on a global scale. Yes, mankind no longer thinks the thought my grandparents thought before me. Not at all. And daily, the upheaval, the seismic disturbances in the minds and consciences of men increase in intensity. As a result, millions of voices are calling out of the darkness in which their past was enveloped, calling out for the privileges that they've been wrong denied, for the blessings of which they have been deprived. Not only calling, but demanding that their family really isn't exploited. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as only a few among men have ever enjoyed. No wonder men's hearts are failing them for fear. Why, do you know, this nation of ours has been Prussianized, militarized, a condition which American citizens of my youth would never have tolerated for an hour. And yet we humbly bow our necks for the military work. Do you know that the general indebtedness of this country of 165 million, none of which debts are called credit, that one man's credit is another man's debit, exceeds $1 trillion today, based upon a 10% promises and more patience. I owe you. Is it any wonder that the structure is trembling to the law? The heart and even the wisest, the noblest of the leaders of the country are failing them for fear, for they recognize the problems confronting them are insoluble by the wisdom of man. But the prophet tells us, the Lord through the prophet, when they call unto him in their troubles, who will deliver them out of all of their distresses, that he will bring them unto their desired haven, and they will be at rest. Yes, two scriptures in closing. Jeremiah 31:22-24. Set thee up waymark. Make thee guidepost. Set thine heart toward the highway. What is this highway? Isaiah mentioned in the 35th chapter, and highway shall be there in the way. It shall be called the way of holiness. Set thine heart toward the highway. Even the way by which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin daughter of Israel. Turn again to thy city. You know, in 1914, when the time of the Gentiles ended, there were less than 50,000 Jews in Palestine. The last figure I've seen, there's over 1,700,000 there today. Mere passing event. Some object saying, oh, they're there, we've got to admit it. The figures show us. But they're there in unbelief. What do you mean by unbelief? Do you mean they don't believe what we Bible students believe? Of course they don't. We have been the worst enemies of the truth. Yes. In the past 40 years, that's true. Since the passing of Brother Russell. We've been poor examples of truth people in many instances. And many of us today have repudiated that which we once called truth. In part or in whole. That is true. Do you mean they've gone back there not believing in the Trinity or immortality or purgatory or hellfire? That's true. They haven't gone back believing those things. More power to them. What do you mean by going back in unbelief? They believe as much as they ever believed. They believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe in Moses and the prophets. There may be a lot of misbelief. That's true among Christian people. They're going back because of the providence of God. Bringing them back out of all nations, languages, and people from all the corners of the globe. How long wilt thou go hither and thither, O thou black, backsliding daughter? For Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Who is this woman? The backsliding virgin daughter of Israel. Who is this man? Jesus the Christ. They will encompass her, enfold him, shorten to their breath. To your efforts and mine? I doubt it. If true, I could hope it. Second, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's how it's going to be brought about. John says, I will pour upon them whatever the agencies he may employ. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his only son. Well, we could read the scripture for another hour. Scripture that pertains to the fleshly house of Israel. And let us not delude ourselves by the foolish process of spiritualizing everything in the scripture, as many attempt to do. God has the fleshly people on whom he's interested. God has a spiritual house, the house of sons, in whom also he is especially interested. Let us keep this forever in mind. May the Lord add his grace. They're going back because of the providence of God. Listen, God bless, out of all nations, languages, and people from all the corners of the globe. How long wilt thou go hither and thither, O thou black, backsliding daughter? For Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Who is this woman? The backsliding virgin daughter of Israel. Who is this man? Jesus the Christ. They will encompass her, enfold him, short to their breath. See your efforts and mine? I doubt it. If true, I could hope it. Second, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's how it's going to be brought about. God says, I will pour upon them whatever the agencies he may employ. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have cursed. And shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his only son. Well, we could read the scripture for another hour. Scripture that pertains to the fleshly house of Israel. And let us not delude ourselves by the foolish process of spiritualizing everything in the scripture, as many attempt to do. God has the fleshly people on whom he's interested. God has a spiritual house, the house of sons, in whom also he is especially interested. Let us keep this forever in mind. May the Lord add his grace.